Well, in our remaining time this morning, we're going to turn our attention to God's Word, and I want to invite you to look with me at Matthew chapter 21. And because we have the Easter Cantata next Sunday, our Easter concert, which we hope that you'll be back here for that, it's going to be a wonderful time of music celebration, but I won't have the opportunity to preach a full message on the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to take that opportunity and direct our attention this morning to the scene where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem just days away from his Last Supper, his crucifixion, and then 1 week later of his resurrection. So in this passage this morning, we see Jesus Christ presented to the Jews and really presented to the entire world as king. We want to consider this morning how Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the triumphal entry is such an important date in human history and even in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's something, as I read through the passage here, it may sound almost like an inaugural parade to imagine a president or a king who just recently has obtained that office, and now the crowds and the throngs gather around to celebrate that the king has come. I want to read the passage for us, beginning in Matthew 21, verse 1, and we'll go down through 11 this morning. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage," or Bethphage, "to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, the details of our story this morning are simple enough. Disciples are sent by Jesus to go and find a donkey, more specifically, a donkey and her colt, one whom had never hosted or been ridden by a person before, according to the other Gospels. We have a large crowd that gathers, making a lot of noise, people in front of Jesus, people behind Jesus. And in addition to the number of people that are there and the murmurs and the excitement, the almost electric feeling of the crowd, there's shouting going on, there's laying down of outer garments and robes, there's even the waving of palm branches here in this place. We have a declaration of Christ's kingship. In fact, one of the other Gospels says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They were recognizing that Jesus Christ was the King. Verse 5, a quote from the Old Testament prophets, "Behold, your King is coming." In verse 9, he is recognized as the Son of David, who thus was the rightful heir to the throne. Most of these details are easy to see. We can almost paint the picture in our minds, and perhaps some of us growing up in Sunday school remember that donkey on the flannel graph. We can picture this event taking place. We can almost imagine being there. I had the privilege of traveling to Israel. It's now been 19 years ago, and I still remember being on the Mount of Olives on Good Friday and looking across the Kidron Valley and seeing Jerusalem sprawled out in front of me and recognizing this was the place where Jesus had entered into the city long ago. He had come down from Bethpage. He had crossed the Kidron. He had gone up to the Temple Mount and entered into that place. You can go to the historical location where this took place. You can imagine in your mind's eye actually being there. And nevertheless, in spite of the clarity of this passage, there's also a lot of confusion about this passage. For example, why is he riding on a donkey instead of perhaps a horse or a chariot? What does it mean when the people cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest? And if Jesus is king, why doesn't he overthrow the corrupt Roman procurator Pilate when he gets in the city? What is our relationship today to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? You see, there's many questions that come out of this passage as well. And so I want, with our remaining time, to focus on this text and share with you 2 points that hopefully will bring clarity to some of these questions that we have. First of all, we notice the king's praise. And then secondly, we will see the king's postponement. First of all, the king's praise, and then the king's postponement. The praise is obvious. We see that the people are crowding together, and particularly in verse 9, they're shouting out in glory to God and celebration of the king who has arrived. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus is rightfully being recognized here as the Son of David. Now, several generations had passed from the time of David, the first righteous king of Israel, all the way to the time of Jesus Christ, a descendant of the line of David. In fact, close to 1,000 years had passed between the reign of David and now the arrival of his great-great-great-grandson, if you will, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is an authentic, physical descendant of David, the ancient king of Israel. In fact, Matthew made this clear at the very outset of his gospel. In the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament, the Bible says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember last week I mentioned that there's 2 monumental covenants in the Old Testament. There's the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then there's the covenant that God made with David, and they're like 2 mountain peaks that you can look from almost any place in the Old Testament, and you can draw a line that go to David and that go to Abraham and ultimately point us to Christ. Well, Matthew 1:1 provides that for us. We see that Jesus is the son of David. We know that his biological mother, Mary, was a descendant of David. We know that his adopted father, if you will, Joseph, was also a descendant of David. So both Mary and David both were descendants that traced back to the royal lineage and the line of David. And this is significant because God had made a promise to David that every legitimate king would come from his royal line. Put a bookmark or your finger here in Matthew chapter 21, and turn with me over to what is called the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the description of the Davidic covenant, one of those mountain peaks in the Old Testament that explains so much of what is going on, of what was happening in Old Testament scripture, and also what God was doing in preparing for the arrival of Messiah someday in the future. And when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we discover that David, who is a man after God's own heart, is putting the finishing touches on his palace and yet feels almost ashamed that while he is living in a palace of gold and cedar and fountains and gardens and slaves that are innumerable, that he looks across the hill and there is a shabby little tent where God dwells, the tabernacle. There's an altar. There's a location where the Ark of the Covenant is being stored and where the atonement is made upon the mercy seat. But David sees the contrast and feels almost ashamed. Why should my house be better than God's house? And so he determines in his heart that he wants to make a house of worship for God, some kind of a house, some kind of a structure that would really give credit to the one true God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, revealed as Yahweh. And because of his love for this God, he wants to build a house for God. He wants to construct a temple for God. And God says, thank you, David, that's so kind of you, but I don't need your help. In fact, I don't actually need to have a house because even heavens and the earth cannot contain my glory. So God is appreciative of the desire that David has, and yet God says, I don't need to have a place where I dwell. And nevertheless, because of David's heart to honor the Lord, God is going to reward David and show immense grace and make an eternal promise. Look with me at 2 Samuel 7, verse 7. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, David says, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people? Excuse me, this is God speaking to David. Have I ever asked, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Do you see what God's doing here in this passage? David wants to bless God, but in return, God actually brings blessing to David. David went into this wanting to construct a house, a temple for God, and yet God turns around and says, remember where I brought you from. You were just a lowly shepherd boy. I raised you up. I strengthened you. I called you. I anointed you. I empowered you. I gave you victory. God is saying, I am the one who helped you. I don't need your help. When we give to the Lord in a few minutes here in our offerings, we're doing that as an act of worship to the Lord and sacrifice and obedience to the Lord. But God doesn't need our help. God owns all things. He permits us. He allows. He invites us to worship him. But he doesn't need us. He doesn't need our singing to somehow give him self-esteem. He knows he's glorious. But he invites us to worship him. He doesn't need our offerings. He owns everything, but he invites us to worship him and to express our faith in him as we give to the Lord's work. Here, he doesn't need David to build a house for him. He says, everything you have came from me. So God turns around and says, I'm going to make a great name for you, and I'm going to appoint a place for you where you will dwell and where you will rule and where there will no longer be violence, but there will be peace. Verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, he says, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You see, David thought he was going to make a house for God. God says, I'm going to make a house for David. And by that, he's not speaking of a palace. There's already a palace of cedar now constructed. He's saying, I'm going to build for you a dynasty. The dynasty of David. The house of David. The line of David that will never end. I am going to build for you a permanent house, verse 11 says. Then we come to verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, because David will die just like all those that had come before him. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Who's that referring to there? The descendant of David would be Solomon, right? And Solomon actually constructs the temple that David wished to build. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Solomon didn't rule forever. What God has just done is he has gone from the immediate future to the distant future, from the immediate descendant of David, who is Solomon, that is going to build a house for God where he can be worshipped by his people in the temple, to the distant future, where there will be a permanent and eternal throne where a descendant of David will rule from. We see this even clearer when we go down to verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Every legitimate king from this time forward that would rule over God's people would come from the line of David. And so when we come over to the New Testament, the first thing that Matthew has to do is establish that Jesus is a rightful heir to the throne of David, and that Jesus is fulfilling the covenant promises that God had made to his servant David some 1,000 years earlier. Jesus is the ultimate son of David. He is the greater David. He is the ultimate ruler and king that will rule over God's people. Abraham had been given blessings from God in the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at that in Genesis chapter 12, and it's even spelled out more fully in chapter 15 and chapter 17. And in the Abrahamic covenant, we see God making blessings of a land that God would show him, of a seed, that there would be a great nation that would come, and that there would be blessing upon Abraham and his offspring and those who bless Abraham, and even all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his offspring. When we come to the covenant promises toward David, we could again say that there's a threefold kind of blessing, that God is promising to David a great name. Just as Abraham would have a great name, so David would have a great name, and that his kingdom would be characterized by peace and justice and prosperity rather than wickedness and violence. So a name and peace, and then thirdly, a kingdom. A kingdom that would not just last for David's lifetime, but it would continue on perpetually. And ultimately, that throne would be established forever. What did David have to do in return? The answer is simply nothing. This was an unconditional promise. This was an irrevocable promise. God in grace elected David and said, I will set my love upon him, not because he did anything, but simply because God wanted to show his kindness to David and to his offspring. And ultimately, God would use David's family to bring about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. As we come to Matthew 21, we now see that king presented. He had been, from his very birth, recognized as being the son of David, the descendant of David. The angels had announced that fact. And now, some 30 to 35 years later, Jesus Christ, in his full adulthood, at the end of his public ministry, he presents himself as the son of David. The people are praising this king. They have long awaited this king. They know the promises that God made to David. And yet they've been under Roman rule and oppression for many years. They're thrilled at the fact that finally their king, a Jewish king, a Davidic king, has come, and that he is going to rule and reign. And so it is appropriate that they shout out in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. That word Hosanna, it's actually transliterated here from the Aramaic or the Hebrew that was spoken in that time. It meant, Lord, save us. Lord, rescue us. It was a Hebrew word that they're shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna. It means, Lord, deliver us. Lord, save us. And it came to be a kind of shout of victory. It's actually a word that comes straight out of the Old Testament. Over in Psalm 118, verse 25, we have a prophecy given in a messianic psalm about what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 21. In Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, it says in verse 25, save us, we pray. Literally in Hebrew, Hosanna, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That had been written in Psalm 118 by the prophets, and now it is being shouted by the people as they gather in front of Jesus and behind Jesus as he rides toward Jerusalem. And not only are the adults gathered around as a great crowd, but it says a little bit later on that even the children are shouting these words. Look with me over at chapter 21 and verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David! The leaders were indignant, and they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Jesus says that it's necessary for the children to sing and to shout and to praise Jesus. He says it is necessary for the crowds to recognize and to shout that this is the King of Kings. This is the Son of David. It is necessary. In fact, he says elsewhere that if they don't do it, the rocks are going to cry out. It has to happen. The King must be worshipped and recognized for who he is, the Son of David. What's interesting is that up to now, throughout Jesus' public ministry, he had done exactly the opposite In the past, when people would recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, do you know what he would say to them? Don't tell anybody. Don't say it too loud. Don't tell what I have done for you. In fact, just a few chapters earlier, this took place when Jesus healed a leper in chapter 8. He says to the leper who has just been healed, "See that you say nothing to anyone." And then in the next chapter, chapter 9, he heals two blind men and he says, "See that no one knows about it." So previously in his ministry, he has said, "Be quiet about this fact." Now he says, "If they don't say it, the rocks are going to cry it out. The children need to say it. The adults need to say it. It is right for people now to recognize that I am the Messiah." Why such a change? I think that the answer is simple, because his time had not yet come. Earlier, whenever people, whether it was people who had been healed, whether it was the disciples, even the demons that sometimes would cry out and say, "We know who you are," he would silence them because it was too early, it was premature for them to recognize his kingship, and it would create a mob that would raise attention and would distract them from his preaching and teaching ministry. He had to silence the crowd so that they would listen to his words and experience his healing grace. But now the time has come where publicly he takes that symbolic act of riding upon the donkey, as Zechariah said that he would do, having the palm branches wave, which was a symbol of nationalism and patriotism, that a king had come. He accepts the praises and the cries of his people, fulfilling the promise that God had made to David. And he says, if they don't do it, even the rocks will cry out. You see, this is the praise of the king. And there's no question in our minds that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. Now, if I was reading this for the very first time, I would assume that having entered into the city of Jerusalem, he would go to its government seat. He would go to the place of rule. In fact, in verse 12, it's interesting that it says he enters the temple. Immediately after coming into the city, he goes into the temple and he drives out all the corruption. There's almost a picture as though Jesus is setting up some kind of rule. And for the next couple of days, he is going to be in charge of the temple precinct. He is going to clear out the money changers. He's going to clear out the corruption. He is going to be teaching and preaching on righteousness. He is going to be refuting the error of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He is going to be declaring his power as he performs more miracles. There is a sense as though he's starting to set up his throne in Jerusalem. But then notice what happens in verse 17. Leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Bethany is some 2 or 3 miles away. It was the location of his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Jesus leaves now the capital that he is the rightful heir to, and he goes back to a tiny little town 2 miles away. We get the sense that although Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to the throne and fulfilling the covenant promises of David, that there's something different about this kingdom. And that brings us to our second point. Not only do we see the king's praise, which confirms that he is the king, but we see the king's postponements. That whatever Christ's kingdom involves, there may be an already aspect to it, that he's establishing his kingdom now, but it's far outweighed by a not yet aspect. There is something that he's not going to fulfill quite yet. His Davidic throne has not yet been fulfilled. And I want to spend our remaining time and just show this to you from a number of places in Scripture. The fact that Jesus' kingship could take place at any time. He could have come into Jerusalem and reigned at that very moment. But instead, he postpones his kingdom because of the rejection of the Jews. We get some hints of this postponement right within the context in verse 17, where he goes out of the city. As we look over a little bit later in this chapter at verse 42, we see that a postponement because of rejection was actually something prophesied by Scripture. Notice this. In 21:42, Jesus said to the disciples, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders," what? "Rejected, has become the cornerstone." This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The kingdom which has just been offered and presented to them will now be revoked to this generation and given to a future generation that is truly repentant of their sins. You see, all along when John the Baptist had come, he had said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And now some 3 years after the ministry of John has finished and Jesus concludes his public ministry, still the Jews have not repented because the kingdom of God is at hand. They've had ample opportunity. They've had innumerable miracles to authenticate that Jesus is the king, and yet still the majority of the people reject him. Now a crowd comes and worships and says, "Hosanna." But by and large, the vast number of people reject him. And we know that very clearly because 5 days later, the crowds and the mobs are saying what? Crucify him. Crucify him. So whatever's happening here with the crowds singing and shouting Hosanna in a moment of patriotic exuberance, at the same time, their hearts have not truly changed. They just want somebody to get rid of Rome. They still have not repented over their sins and recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. And first and foremost, if you are to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be born again. They haven't grasped that issue yet. So we see in this passage already some hints that there's some future aspect because of a postponement of the king, that the builders will reject Jesus, the chief cornerstone. As we go down a little bit further, we see another hint of the postponement when we look at chapter 23, verse 37. Over in 23:37, Jesus looks out over the city perched upon the Mount of Olives, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They had said that with their mouths, but their hearts had been far from God. And he says, "I will revoke the kingdom from this generation, and I will postpone this kingdom until there is a day when the people of Israel will finally recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Already we're getting some indications that there's a postponement of Christ's Davidic kingdom. Now, what is his kingdom going to look like then? If he's going to postpone it into some time in the future, when did that kingdom begin, or has it begun yet? And I want to share with you several features of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which are now primarily future. They are not yet. Even though Jesus already came in the triumphal entry, still, Jesus' primary earthly kingdom, fulfilling the promises of the Davidic covenant, have not yet been fulfilled. Let me show that to you from the Bible, because first of all, the timing of Christ's kingdom will be sudden. The timing of his kingdom will be sudden. Chapter 24, verse 44. It says in this passage, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus says he's coming again. Earlier, he says concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels or even the Son of God himself, but the Father alone. So the kingdom is going to occur at a time when many people least expect it. The timing will be sudden. And thus, you and I, friends, must be prepared. We always must live in a state of preparedness, knowing that at any time Christ could return. I believe that his initial return will be with the rapture of the saints, and then 7 years later, after unleashing judgment upon this earth, he will save a people for himself, that Israel will be saved, and then he will come suddenly as a thief in the night, and he will judge the living and the dead, and only those who have been faithful to the Lord will enter into his wonderful, glorious kingdom for 1,000 years. Here we simply have the statement that his timing will be sudden in his return. Secondly, we see that the nature of this kingdom will be glorious. Not only will its timing be sudden, but its nature will be glorious. Chapter 24, a few verses earlier, over in verse 30. 24:30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You see, his return is going to be a glorious return. It's described also in chapter 25, verse 31. Chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Do you see why it's important to understand that his kingdom is not simply a present reality? You say, yeah, but Jesus is ruling, isn't he? Absolutely. Jesus is ruling right now at the right hand of God the Father, but the fulfillment of his Davidic throne is waiting for a time in the future when he will come back to earth, and according to this verse, he will sit on his glorious throne when he comes in his glory and all of his angels with him. That's at the full second coming of Jesus Christ. His nature and his kingdom will be glorious. We also believe that the laws of his kingdom will be just. Isaiah 61:8 says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Boy, every day I turn on the news and I hear about unjust laws that are being passed because we live in an unjust country, in an unjust world. We live in a world that is so broken and corrupted because of sin. It's like a faulty machine, and it works some of the time, but half the time, most of the time, it just doesn't function the way that it's supposed to. But Jesus is coming back, and someday, imagine when it will be said that every law that is passed out of the capital of the world will be a righteous and a just and a holy law. Jesus Christ will be prophet, he will be priest, he will be king. He will be president, he will be legislator, he will be judicial branch. He will be the ultimate king, and he will have others that will rule with him and under him. But finally, as our hearts desire, the laws of the land will be just because the Lord loves justice. I believe that the Bible teaches that the flavor of this future kingdom will be Jewish. It will have a Jewish flavor to it, that there is still something significant about the ethnic people of Israel. Luke 22 indicates this in verse 30. Jesus says that you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's not saying that there won't be other ethnicities and nationalities present, but there's something significant about the Jewish identity of this kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus will be a Jewish king. He will have his disciples as Jewish leaders under him, under shepherds. They will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet all the nations will be blessed. We'll get to that in just a moment. The disciples understood that there was a Jewish flavor to the kingdom of Christ, even in its future fulfillment, because Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he presented himself alive to his disciples for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. He spent those 40 days talking about a future kingdom. You would expect that he was developing the kingdom theology of his disciples. And do you know what question they asked in return? After Jesus, the master teacher, had spent 40 days talking with them about his future kingdom, do you know what question they asked him? It's recorded for us in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. They came together and they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they expected that there would be a Jewish flavor, that Jesus was going to rule not just simply in the hearts of his people and through the church, he does that, but that there will be a future fulfillment of the kingdom that will be Jewish in nature. And they ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you know what Jesus' response is? He could say, guys, you've got it all wrong. You are the kingdom. The church is the kingdom. I'm done with Israel. They rejected me. I've moved on. But he simply says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. That's not your prerogative to know the time. What you need to do is wait until I send my Holy Spirit and we will begin the next stage of this kingdom endeavor. You see, friends, right now you and I are in a mystery phase of the kingdom. We are not in the Old Testament anticipating the king, but we're also not in the ultimate fulfillment where Christ is physically reigning upon the earth in the throne of David. We are in a unique phase called the church age. It's a mystery. It's a previously unrevealed period that the Old Testament had not spoken of, where God is bringing salvation to the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will redirect his attention to Israel, and he will set up his throne in Jerusalem itself. I do believe the Bible teaches that there will be a Jewish flavor to the coming kingdom. And it's not by mistake that when you get to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that there is a redirection toward the Jewish people. That there's something significant about the people of Israel that God is still not finished with yet because of his irrevocable promises to Abraham and to David. You can think of Jerusalem and Jesus Christ himself as being the headwaters of blessing that will flow out from a throne in Jerusalem and will just bless and heal the land of Israel and will wash out into all the other parts of the earth. But Israel will not be the only nation that is blessed. In fact, the kingdom of Jesus will be global in its impact. The kingdom of Jesus will be global in its impact. Isaiah 61 verse 11 says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." We get to see that right now as we see the hillsides that are just filled with color and wildflowers and gardens that are sprouting up new life. And God says, in the same way, there will be a sprouting of praise and righteousness before all the nations. So yes, the kingdom will be Jewish in flavor, and Christ will rule upon a throne in Jerusalem as the descendant of the throne of David, but at the same time, all the nations will be under his headship and his care. How long will this kingdom last? I believe the Bible teaches its length will be for 1,000 years. And I believe that because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, where the Apostle John is looking into the future and is being revealed about the details of this kingdom, John says, "I saw thrones." Sounds like royal language, doesn't it? "And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, and I also saw the souls of those who had beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God." So the martyrs are going to be there. Martyrs are going to be raised from the dead and ruling with Christ. It says, "And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years. And it's stated again down in verse 6, 1,000 years. Now, this is referring to the resurrection. We know that Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. There is no other believer that has yet been raised from the dead. This has to be describing a future event, the resurrection from the dead and a literal reign of Jesus with his people. And Revelation 20 indicates that will last for 1,000 years. People back in early Old Testament times lived 1,000 years. It wasn't until the fall and the contamination of the genetic code that the fall and then the flood and finally lifespan started to shorten down to 70, 80, 90 years. But it wasn't uncommon for people to live almost a millennium. It's quite possible that when healing comes to the nations, that people will begin to live for much longer periods of time again. That we who are alive in Christ will meet him in the air. We will be instantly changed. Those who have died will be raised up first. They will be resurrected. And then together we will come down together and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. What happens after the 1,000 years? Well, the Bible goes on to describe in Revelation 20 that there will be a very brief, probably the briefest revolt and war in human history, when Satan is going to try one last time to overthrow God, and instantly he will be grabbed and thrown into the lake of fire. And from that point, we go into the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where God will make all things new, and he will rule forever and ever, and we will be with him. So those 6 points, friends, that I just shared with you about the nature of the kingdom are that the timing will be sudden, its nature will be glorious, its laws will be just, its flavor will be Jewish, its impact will be global, and its length will be 1,000 years. I think all theologians would agree that Christ's kingdom in some way has to be future in nature. Now, I have friends that will disagree with me on the specifics of the timing and the nature of some of these details, but we know very clear that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I believe he wants us to set our hope upon him and to yearn and long for the day when he will rule over this world in peace and in justice. And I believe that if we just kind of stick to vague platitudes about, well, Jesus is going to come again and we'll get to be in heaven forever, that we're missing out on the specifics of our hope. When we look at a broken world and we go through suffering and trials in our life, it should cause our hearts to ache and say, Jesus, come again. I want you to be recognized as king in this world. I want every knee to bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. He wants us to have a specific hope as we long for his return. And I believe that that hope will be fulfilled that glorious day when the trumpet sounds and Jesus will return and we will be with him forever and ever, ruling under our great King. Well, I hope that that prepares us a little bit for next Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, and we officially recognize the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, and then the weeks that will take place after that. I just want to let you know ahead of time, we have an exciting week in store between Palm Sunday and Easter morning. Basically, next Sunday, we want you back for our Easter cantata. We'll have our concert here, and we're looking forward to that time of musical celebration together. And then on the following Friday after that, there's a community Good Friday service. That's going to be at noon at First Baptist Church in Joshua Tree. So you can mark your calendar for Good Friday. If you're not working or if you can get an hour lunch break, come and join us for a wonderful time of a community gathering of local believers. And there's going to be probably 5 to 10 different churches that are represented, all Bible-believing, gospel-centered churches in our community. We're excited about that. On Good Friday at noon. Then on Easter morning, there's a sunrise service at 6 a.m., and that's going to be at Evie Free Church. We're going to follow that by a pancake breakfast here at the church at 8:45. Then we're going to have an Easter egg hunt at about 9:45, and then our Easter celebration service will be here at 10:30, 2 weeks from today. So a lot of things coming up. We hope that you'll be able to be here and also to invite friends and family to participate in those times of celebration. But we're going to have the ushers come forward as we give back to the Lord through our offerings this morning and wrap up our service. I'm going to ask you just to bow where you're at, and we're going to pray a blessing on this offering. And then the praise team is going to come back up, and we're going to sing a final song together with a couple of final announcements. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is indisputable that he is the rightful heir to the throne. Lord, we wish that he was ruling over this world right now at this moment. How our hearts ache for the day when Jesus will take us home to be with him. And then when he will come and establish a righteous and eternal throne over this world and bless the nations through his rule with his disciples. And even David, raised from the dead, ruling along with the greater David, Jesus Christ. There are many things that we know for sure and we rejoice in. There are many things that may baffle us at times, but I pray that it would always drive us back to your word to understand you better, to make our hope as clear and specific as possible. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, how we long to be with you and to see you heal this broken world. And we pray your blessing upon this offering now as we collect it, Lord, that you would use these gifts for your kingdom purposes, that more people would know you now and let you rule in their hearts, and that ultimately there would be more people populating that glorious day when Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and the people will shout, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.